We continue in our study this morning as we have been considering a series on the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. We're at verse 9 where Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." It's good to be called a son or a daughter of God. Paul uses that terminology in describing the children of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says that if we come out from the midst of the world and separate ourselves for sanctification in the service of God our King and of Christ our Lord, who is also our King and King of kings and Lord of lords, that God will be a father to us and will be sons and daughters to Him. And he attributes this as an authoritative statement to the Lord God Almighty. It is good to be known as a peacemaker, especially as this world of strife is all around us, and we can't go anywhere without hearing something about some sort of issue that stirs up strife. But we know that God expects those of us who are His children to make it a priority to emphasize the necessity of a personal application of peacemaking. I need to be a peacemaker. I don't need to wait on you to be a peacemaker, but I need to be a peacemaker myself, as God would expect each one of these Beatitudes to be fulfilled in the lives of His children, whether sons or daughters by faith. I want to talk for a moment about the importance of this Beatitude and how we can see the importance of it. We can see it certainly in the value of peace on a national and an international scale. When we think about being peacemakers, of course, I may not affect that. I may not have anything to do with that. But if someone were to go into politics and be involved in world leadership, we would appreciate the concept of one being a peacemaker. And we remember those who usually made that their mission. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." And that's what I hope for us, and that's what I'm sure every Christian and certainly every gospel preacher hopes for. We want there to be peace in the world so that we can preach the gospel and that we can serve the Lord openly without fear of any sort of repercussion of that. We know that that may not always be the case. I'm thankful that though at times I disagree with any administration of our leaders, I'm thankful that we have freedom and that we can worship like this. And I recognize that there are places elsewhere in the world where brethren are having to worship in secret because they have a threat against their lives, or it's illegal to be a Christian. It's illegal to carry a Bible in the open in certain societies in this world. And so we could see the value of peace and tranquility so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Also, we see the value of it in a congregation. Have you ever been in a congregation that is constantly stirred up with strife? Maybe you've not. The first congregation I was ever a part of that I obeyed the gospel in had a series of events that set brethren at odds with one another, and there was always some sort of strife going on for at least the 3 years of the time that I was there. I can remember that there were often times I would just leave and go to the house after the services were over, just feeling a state of total despair because it just didn't seem like we were ever going to work those situations out. There were factions that were brewing. There was some deceptive inner workings going on, and it certainly made for a bad experience. And I remember thinking, as a young Christian, as one who had just come to the knowledge of the truth, as a first-generation Christian, I didn't have a family before me to fall back on and grab from their wisdom and say, "What did you all do when this happened?" I had to navigate these waters essentially alone, and of course with other brethren who were sound. And I can remember thinking to myself that those kinds of problems within a congregation were worse than problems at home. As bad as problems at home can be, church problems can be very, very difficult because we recognize that the soul is at stake. Imagine a congregation just left to itself with unbridled freedom from the standpoint of, "I'm going to do what I want to do and I don't care about repercussions and I'm not going to even let you do anything about that." Imagine this. You have in the judges a period of time at the end of that whole monstrosity of idolatry. You have a statement that is very sad in Judges 21 and verse 25 In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Now imagine a congregation like that. You think, well, that would never happen. James writes in James chapter 3 and in verse 16, "For where jealousy, selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing." Who would check that? If there's nobody there that's concerned about peacemaking and everybody's determined to have their own way, who would check something like that? Or what about the value of peacemaking and the power of a person to control his mind and heart? God expects us to do that. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Think about the term that Paul uses there. Will guard or keep your hearts or your minds in Christ Jesus. That's almost a military term, it seems like, as if peace is some sort of soldier standing guard for the peace of mind that you are to have in Christ. The peace of heart, even, that you are to have in Christ. What about in the nature of the world? Do you see the importance of this beatitude of being a peacemaker? As we deal with people of the world that are not on the same page, obviously, they're carnally minded. They are not concerned with spiritual things. We were once there. We were once amongst that. Now, we may not remember what it was like if we've been away from it for so long, and we may not have been guilty while in the world of every single sin that you could be guilty of. But notice when Paul writes to the young preacher Titus, telling him in Titus 3 and verse 3 that we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and passions, that we were spending our life in envy and strife, we were spending our life in all of that sort of malice and things of that nature, hateful, hating one another. Boy, I'm thankful to not live like that anymore. That just describes a horrible state of mind. Do you see the value in being a peacemaker amongst people who live that way? Even the one who blessed those who are peacemakers is himself a peacemaker. We find in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 that Jesus has made peace through the blood of his cross. That's the kind of peace we're after. And if we achieve that higher peace, any sorts of lower level of peace will certainly be accomplished. Think about this. This will never happen in our lifetime. It'll never happen, I suppose, until the Lord returns. But if every world leader and all of his subordinates in every country were concerned with one thing only, and that is serving Christ, being faithful to him, what do you think would happen to the concept of war? If every leader in the world were like that, it would be something. But if we all achieved that kind of peace, if everyone was after that kind of peace, then those lower aspects of peace would certainly not only be achievable, but would be accomplished almost without thought. God is called the God of peace in Scripture. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 9, Paul said, "The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." He also references him again in that particular description in Romans 15 and in verse 33. So we're going to talk this morning about the need to be peacemakers, and we're going to develop our lesson basically along these lines in three particular points. We're going to notice peace by way of explanation, and we're also then going to talk about how we can attain that peace, and finally we're going to consider how we maintain it once the peace is attained. Before we go any further, we want to stop right here and welcome all who are here this morning. It's so good to see this number out. We have a number of visitors with us. Please know that you are our most honored guest, and we're thankful for your presence. We hope that you feel at home here, and we hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught. If I teach something this morning that is not true or that you need further clarification on, please bring that to my attention, and most especially if it's not true. If I teach error, I would count you as my friend to bring that to my attention so that I can repent of that, that I can study that further and get that right. The truth of God is serious, and it's nothing to play around with. And those of us who preach the gospel, or at least say that's what we're doing, when we hit this pulpit, that needs to be forefront in our minds, foremost as part of our responsibility. Preach the word. And if I'm going to do that, I have to handle the word accurately. Let's talk about peace for just a moment and explain what we're talking about. And as with all of the Beatitudes, I've started this way. I have started talking about what this particular thing is, looking at it in the negative. So when we think about peace, let's talk about what it is not for just a moment. When we talk about peace, we're not talking about just simply the absence of some kind of strife, the absence of some kind of conflict. That's not true. Someone may think, well, we don't have any real waves kind of making noise in the congregation. We don't have any real conflict, it seems, brewing. So that must mean we're at peace. Well, it could mean that you're just not observant to the things that need to be watched. The fact that you may be at peace does not necessarily mean there is not conflict somehow. And especially as it relates to this spiritual application, when Jesus was talking in a very lengthy way with his apostles about the sending of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit would do for them, as well as what the Holy Spirit would do concerning the world, that when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment and so on. He's telling them that he's going to go away. This is just roughly a day before his crucifixion. He's going to go away, but he's not going to leave them as orphans. And so he gives them this great kind of narrative of encouragement. And in John 16 and verse 33, he tells these apostles, "These things I have told you so that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world." While they're going to be at peace with Christ, and while they're going to be at peace with God, there's still going to be tribulation in the world. But while that's not going to be affecting them per se, because their peace is solid and ironclad, absence of that conflict doesn't mean peace is here. And so that's the argument that I'm making from John 16, 33. Neither is peace just mere quietness from noise or distractions. There are those that think that that's what peace is all about. If I can just have a little peace and quiet. We know what we mean when we say that, but I'm talking about true peace. This is not just simply an absence of noise and distraction and whatever other things that would cause me to deviate my attention from something. Just last week or the week before, I watched a fellow who calls himself a gospel preacher, one whom I know, stand up in a pulpit. He walked around and he did a lot of things, hand gesturing this, and he was a really polished speaker. There was a series of chairs behind him. He grabbed one of the chairs, moved it front to the front of the pulpit or the front of the podium area, and sat in the chair and said, "This is how I get to this place of peace." And he spoke as if he was condescending to the audience, the very place where he worships, the very place where he preaches, that if you're not doing what I'm doing, you're not really achieving peace. Because this is how I do it. And he sat in the chair and he made sure to sit all straight up, not like this, like this. He made sure to call attention to that. I mean, this went on for 10 or 15 minutes, a nice little show. Reminded me of another fellow I heard about years ago, went all over the country preaching a lesson about shoes. He just had a bunch of shoes out on the Lord's table and somehow preach about a lesson about shoes. And here's this fellow preaching about peace. No scripture, just a whole lot of look at me. And I get somewhere in my office, and I get somewhere in the house, and I look this way, and I look that, and I make sure that nobody's around, and I sit up real straight. And he's making sure, he's almost whispering as he says this, to pull you in, all of this showmanship that belongs nowhere in the pulpit of the Lord, somewhere in some place that advances false doctrine, but not here. And he's doing all of this, and he says, see, now this is what peace is all about. No, peace is not the absence of noise nor some sort of distraction. Neither is it some sort of easygoing indolence. I'm just going to go along to get along. I'm not really going to lift a finger to do much. I'm just going to let things go, let things be. I'm not going to engage in the fight. That kind of laziness, that is nothing more than selfishness and cowardice. Roll up your sleeves, brother, and get into this. Peacemaking demands a And for truth, peacemaking is not just some sort of weak approach to what God would have us to learn. Neither is peacemaking something that is to be understood as peace at any price. I'm going to have compromising. No. Let's talk about James chapter 3 again. Somebody has said through the years that James contains a lot of teaching about wisdom, that you might call it the book of Proverbs for the New Testament. That may very well be true. In James chapter 3 and in verse 17, he talks about wisdom. And he says, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable." And he goes on to say that it's reasonable and that it's full of good fruits and mercy, and it's unwavering and it's without hypocrisy. When you think about wisdom, as he describes it, and the purity of that wisdom, and that it's peaceable, does it sound wise that we seek peace at any price, even to the degree that we compromise the truth? We can't do that. That's not wisdom. That's not the wisdom that is from above, especially when we know that Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture. In Ephesians 5 and verse 11, Paul would say, "Do not participate with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them." Someone says, "Well, that doesn't sound like a peacemaker. God calls such a one a peacemaker." What's the reason for exposing these things? You expose them not to make someone feel worse about themselves or to beat them over the head or to tell them how worthless they are. No, we expose that because we love them and we want them to have peace with God. And we're going to talk about that when we get to the attainment part of this lesson. How do we attain peace? What I want to know right now is what peace truly is. And one definition I found was peace is stability and tranquility, even in the presence of angry opposition. And I think that's a pretty good kind of thesis on it. That's a pretty good examination of it in light of what we're trying to get across about true peace. It's a tranquility, it's a stability, even in the presence of angry opposition. Now, people are going to be angry with us because we are servants of the Lord. They're going to be angry with you because you want to do things the Lord's way and you're not willing to compromise and acquiesce to worldliness. Paul in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, I want you to notice the peace that existed in these first century Christians. There's this angry opposition. Peter is preaching the gospel. The apostles are preaching the gospel. Peter has, by the power of Christ and enabled by the Holy Spirit, healed a man who was lame at the beautiful gate. Now they're before the council, the Sanhedrin. And here's Gamaliel giving counsel to the council. And Gamaliel is telling them, you know, there was a couple of movements that took place on back there, and if God was part of those movements, there would have been nothing that could have squelched it. They went away. They died out. And if the Lord is with this movement, which in fact was the movement of the gospel, there's nothing you can do to stop it. So my advice is to let them be, because there's no matter... No, you can put them to death if you have to. He didn't say it like that, but you can put them to death. The gospel's still going to go. If the Lord is behind it, it's still going to advance. So they came together. Considered that matter, they decided to let these apostles go, but not before flogging them and ordering them not to preach anymore in the name of Christ. So what do? They flogged them, they let them go, and then they left from the presence of the council, and they went out rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ, and they kept right on from house to house preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ. Knowing that this could cost their lives, they had a peace and a tranquility because it was rooted in the hope that was theirs in Christ. And we can do the same. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence." This is within a context of persecution. And I'm to give an answer. And I'm going to give an answer based upon God's Word because I truly believe and trust in Him. And you would too. And that's why in the face of angry opposition, we can have what no one else can have. And that's true peace, knowing that God is for us because we are fighting the good fight, living for Him, honoring and glorifying Him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, notice verse 6 there where Paul says, "For it is only right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." That angry opposition that comes against us, that afflicts us, Paul said, God will afflict them. It's not for me to return that affliction. It's for me to continue serving the Lord and making peace with them as much as I possibly can. I want to notice very quickly that a peacemaker is not a quarrelsome troublemaker. That's not what a peacemaker is. Obviously, that stands to reason. If one is causing trouble, he's not a peacemaker. If one is given over to quarreling, he's not concerned with peace. I'm reminded of some things Paul said elsewhere in some of his writings. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and this kind of requires a little bit of explanation, Paul has written a previous letter, maybe a few months before this one, and apparently he has stricken a little fear in them about the Lord's return. So some of them have decided they're not going to work anymore. They're just going to sit around and wait for the Lord's return. They're scared to death about this. They're going to miss it. They're going to just kind of put everything down and pay close attention to that. In the second letter, Paul says, I'm hearing that some of you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all. What were they doing, though? Becoming busybodies. They were involving themselves in matters that were none of their affair. These brethren, inasmuch as they were busybodies, you might say they were nosy. You know, after 25 years of preaching, I'm qualified to say we have a bunch of nosy brethren. And that's just a fact. They think that they have some sort of inherent right to every little detail of your life. I can't tell you how many times somebody's called me to ask me something that is none of their business. Well, I'm just interested in it. I just love it. It's none of your business. But really, it's not just that. It's really something more than that. This troublesome quarrelsome troublemaker is developing a name for himself in doing so. I remember that congregation I told you about a moment ago? The first one I obeyed the gospel? The first one, where I obeyed the gospel, the first congregation I was a part of? Those problems were started by a quarrelsome troublemaker. Was constantly wanting to know and involve himself in things that were just simply none of his business. He was about 28, 29 years old. I look back on it now and kind of chalk it up to the fact that he was young. Of course, I was younger than that at the time. But he divided a congregation over things like that. He was just pestering and pestering and pestering and would go up to somebody and tell them what he thought about something without their invitation to that thought. What made you think I wanted to hear from you? You know, what made you think I wanted to hear that? And he would just insert himself in situations like that where he was able to weave in and out and get a lot of folks behind him and lead them away. He wanted to control the congregation and make things go his way. I can remember we were having a meeting about a meeting. We were going to have a gospel meeting with a brother. And he wanted to make sure that he took control of that meeting and say, we're going to preach a series on the family. I don't have any problem with that. But the problem I did have was he made it specific that he didn't want anything distinctive to be preached that might hurt someone's feelings. We're not going to have any preaching on divorce and remarriage. We're not going to have any preaching on subjects of righteousness versus worldliness, because that could hurt people's feelings and run them off. So we're going to do a series on the family. And an older brother who meant more to me and did more for me in my spiritual advancement than anybody on this earth who's dead now, I'll never forget him looking in that meeting and saying, what percentage, because he had advanced it on this basis, this congregation in town had done a series on the family. And it did really well. So the brother said, well, you said it did really well. What was the percentage of well that it did? What were the percentages? What were the percentages of people converted? Well, I don't have that number. And so we decided we weren't going to do that. And then he decided to stir up trouble over it. But all with a very soft voice. All with this, I'm not really trying to say anything. I'm not really trying to hurt anybody's feelings. I just have to say. And phones were ringing. Phone lines were burning up. And it wasn't very long till after that he, with 30 people, bolted and left the congregation in a real mess, but then really the riffraff was gone, so it was better that it happened that way. He was a quarrelsome troublemaker and needed to go. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13, this is in the context of supporting women that are considered widows indeed versus younger widows. Widows indeed are those that are 60 years old, who have been the wife of one man, demonstrating hospitality, washed the saints' feet, so on and so forth. The discussion is they can be put on the list, meaning that they can be supported regularly for their living as a needy saint, whereas the needy saint and the younger widow cannot be put on the list. She may be helped, but not put on a list for regular support. And Paul gave certain reasons for that, that they needed to get married and bear children and guide the house and on and on. But he did say that one of the problems with those younger widows was that they went around from house to house gossiping and being busybodies and talking about things that were not proper to talk about. Now, most people read that and think that things that are not proper to talk about must be something illicit. It must be something R-rated. I got news for you. Things that are not proper to talk about may be wholesome things within themselves that are none of your business. That happens all the time. Separate classes that are taking place where nobody oversees those classes, and people start advancing all kinds of gossip in those places. Don't come back and tell me that's not what happens. I've lived too long. You're not dealing with some kid out of college here. I've lived a little while. I know what happens in those classes. It's happened routinely. And I'm not saying those classes shouldn't happen. But I'm saying that truth ought to be acknowledged. But that's what has happened. Those are things that ought not to be talked about. Have the class, don't talk about that. Quit bringing stuff up about your wife or your husband without them being there and without their authority. Stop that stuff. You are a quarrelsome troublemaker when you do that. And that's the best you can do with it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord's bondservant is not to be quarrelsome, but is to be patient and to be kind to all. And when he is wronged, he is to be patient about that. And he is to correct those in gentleness. And gentleness is an attitude of a love for the soul. Jesus was gentle, Paul was gentle, Peter was gentle, and situations demand certain changes to the tone of one's voice. But that doesn't change the gentleness that is associated with it. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15 said that there is no commendable trait in being punished as a troublesome meddler, because a troublesome meddler should suffer for that. But a Christian who suffers simply for being a Christian, there's no shame in that. There's glory in that. We're to glory in that sort of thing. But if I'm being punished or if I'm being shamed because I'm a troublesome meddler, then I deserve every bit of that. A fellow or a lady who meets these certain qualities here, they're not peacemakers. They are those who stir up strife and keep something going among brethren. And God says in Proverbs 6, this is one of the things he hates. Does that get your attention? This is one of the things he hates. That's not peacemaking. That's not peacemaking at all. Let me say also, peacemaking is not just simply who can yell the loudest. That's not it either. I'm going to beat you into submission, and you're going to do what I say, and I'm going to speak louder than you and with more force. Well, that's not necessarily peacemaking either. Being actively involved in promoting personal tranquility through purity, doctrine, and in faithful service to the Lord. There is one who's concerned with peacemaking. I'm going to demand purity in doctrine. I'm going to live according to that purity. I'm going to bind that doctrine upon you because God has bound it on you. And I'm going to expect you to bind it on me because God has bound it upon me. And that's how we're going to work together to achieve and make peace. But there's also a false sense of peace some have. God's people in the Old Testament had a false sense of peace. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was lamenting the impending doom of Jerusalem and how Judah was going to be swept away into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar the king. And so God, speaking through this weeping prophet, gives a description of His people. How would you like it if God described us, His people, this way? He says, from the least of them to the greatest of them, all are greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, every one of them deals falsely. Oh, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of their abomination? What abomination, by the way, is he talking about? Their idolatries. Were they ashamed because of their abomination? God then answers himself. They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Can you imagine that? What if God said that about us? What if that's the way we were going? Peace, peace. But there is no peace because we are dealing falsely. We're greedy for gain. So as God has revealed what true peace is in His Word, we need to desire that. We need to desire that inner stability and tranquility, even in the presence of angry opposition, where we serve the Lord and we say, come what may, as a result of that. We need to be diligent to attain to it. That brings us to that point. How do we attain to peace? Well, certainly peace is made available by the death of Christ. His leaving of heaven to live among men, a sinless life, an offering for our sin, has provided us the way that we can make peace with God. Time won't allow me to read Ephesians chapter 2 right now, verses 11 through 22, so I'll paraphrase very quickly. Paul is addressing in this particular part of the letter the Gentile Christians and giving them hope. The church at Ephesus is made up of both Jew and Gentile alike, and he is showing them that they were once without God, that they had no hope, but now in Christ Jesus, though they were formerly far off, they've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that they are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, and whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. If you're a Gentile living back then, hearing that, this is good news. This is the news you've been waiting for. I can be saved too. I can have my sins forgiven too. Yes, your sins can be forgiven just the same way the Jews' sins were forgiven when they reached the blood of Christ. The gospel went to them first. And that same gospel went to the Gentiles. And when they obeyed the gospel, guess what? There was peace between them and between God. This information about the way and the position of peace is found in the gospel of peace. Paul in Romans 10 and verse 15 speaks of preachers of the gospel, evangelists. And he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. The point is, it's great to receive this good news, and we're thankful for those who devote their lives to preaching this truth. And then in Ephesians 6, when he speaks about the full armor of God in Ephesians 6 and verse 15, he says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. By the way, there's no need to put on shoes that are for the gospel of peace and the sharing of it. If I'm not going to go out and do that, if I'm just going to keep that at home and not do it, what do I need the shoes for? This is work that he's calling attention to here. And if peace is going to be attained, then the message of peace has to be shared. Make sense? If I don't share the message, who's going to hear it? I have to take that message to those who are lost, to those who are in need of it. And those who are justified by the blood of Christ, these are the ones who have peace with God. When I have reached His blood in obedience to His divine will. Romans 5 and in verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice now verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. How does that work together? Well, the Lord shed His blood that I might be justified, and I'm justified by faith when I act in faith and obedience to the gospel of Christ. If I just believe the gospel and that's it, say, well, I believe that, I'm just not going to do it. Saving faith. That's not the obedience of faith. There are people throughout the Scripture who believed, but they weren't saved simply because they believed. They were not saved because they were unwilling to act on that faith. How about the rulers of John chapter 12? Let somebody tell you they were saved. And verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Sound like a peaceful bunch of folks there? Sound like a bunch of folks who have peace in light of angry opposition? Not at all. That's not faith. That's not saving faith. That's mental assent. And a man can't be saved by that or justified by that. And those who have made peace with God enjoy that peace. Philippians 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's only those who have attained personal peace with God and with God in Christ that can be true peacemakers with God. And I attain that through obedience to the gospel. When I become a child of God by faith, I now have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can begin to be a peacemaker for Him. And that's what He expects of me. Now let's close by talking about how we maintain peace. Personal peace is maintained by practicing the Beatitudes, even the previous ones that we have studied already. We talked about humility or meekness, gentleness. If I'm going to be given over to that, that's certainly going to be a way in which I maintain peace. Mourning, not just simply mourning over things that make one sad, that's not the context, but rather mourning over sin, recognizing that my sin hurts the Lord. And I need to mourn for that, and I need to mourn for my own soul because of sin. Or those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, that's part of this. I need to desire God's truth and then have purity of heart, as we talked about last week. All of this will help me to be given over to peacemaking. Now let's talk for a moment about making peace in a congregation. I kind of referenced that a moment ago. I don't have time to really expound upon that. But are you of the mind to do that? We've already taken care of the peace at any price nonsense. We're not talking about refuting ideas. How can I be effective in making peace in a congregation? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, all humility and gentleness with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Did you catch all of that? What's that sound like? What do those attitudes sound like? They sound like the Beatitudes we've just been studying. By the way, let me take the opportunity now to thank you for being tolerant of me, showing tolerance for me in love. We need to do that for one another. There are times when that happens. Unfortunately, it has to be that we tolerate one another in love. When I say unfortunately, because of some kind of problem or whatnot, But the whole desire is for that to go away, that problem to go away wherein I'm tolerating somebody in love. But I'm also going to be tolerant of somebody because we may differ with one another over matters of indifference. There are people who disagree with me about various aspects of the Lord's Supper. I disagree with them about those various aspects, and yet we tolerate one another's views because neither one of us is trying to push the other to betray his conscience or hers, or trying to push a false doctrine. We show tolerance for one another in love. We don't chew one another out or beat one another up across the face or whatever somebody would do who falls out with someone over a particular thing. We need to respect our leaders in a congregation. Now, we don't have what you might call official appointed leaders. In other words, we don't have elders in the congregation. And the reason for that is we don't have men that would be qualified from the standpoint of a plurality of plurality. You've got to have two or more. That's the example in Scripture. That's not some backroom creed. That's the example of Scripture. There has to be, if you're going to have elders in a congregation, you can't have just one. The example is two or more. And where there is not that, we can't just for the sake of wanting elders appoint unqualified men. That won't do either. I've heard of that being done before. Well, it's better to have unqualified men than no men appointed. No, it's not. You're violating the will of God and shaking your fist at Him and saying, watch what we do. Can you imagine that? Standing before the Lord on judgment day. Well, at least we had elders even though they weren't qualified. Don't you tell us what we're going to do. We're telling you. Can you imagine that? There's no humility in that. But we need to respect our leaders. And while here we don't have that, we do have kind of a collection of leadership. We see certain ones here as being kind of in a leadership role. Maybe from the standpoint more of a role model. And there are several here that we see that way. Several. Not just one or two. Several. And so how should we treat them? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 12, although again, much more applicable to an eldership, Paul tells these brethren to be aware that they be appreciative of those who diligently labor among you and give you instruction. And you need to esteem them highly in love for the work that they're doing, and be at peace with one another. And that's the goal we're trying to achieve. Also, there should be a commitment on the part of all of us to live in peace. Paul wrote a second letter to the Corinthians, and when he got to chapter 13, the verse starts with this, "Finally, brethren." I've preached a sermon on that a couple times. I'm going to have left to go work somewhere else. I've preached a lesson, "Finally, brethren." After having said all that I've said over the course of several years, I don't have anything left to say. Finally, brethren. And that's Paul's notion here. He's winding up his letter. Finally, brethren, what was one of the things he told them to do? Live in peace. This, by the way, is an apostle. He is writing by the commandment of the Lord. I need to give some credence to that. Does that mean something to you? That we are to live in peace. And then maintaining peace with others. In our family or in our work relationships. What do we do about that? Well, Barry read in Romans chapter 12 earlier, and in verse 18, Paul said, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." I can't control what everybody else is doing. I can't control you, and you can't control me, but I can control me, and I have a responsibility to do that. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. In other words, I may not be able to make you be at peace with me, but I can make me be at peace with you. If you're not at peace with me, that's on your end, but I can be at peace with you. And if it's on my end that you're not at peace with me, you need to come to me. You know what people do? Instead, they see that as conflict and they just walk off. Well, I don't want any conflict. I don't want a thing, so I'm just going to... No! You can't do that, or we're going to always be at odds. If you're not at peace with me because of something I've done, I am begging you to bring that to my attention. I want you to be at peace with me, because I'm at peace with you. And I'm going to work hard to be at peace with you. So how does it depend on me, especially in the home or at work or whatnot? One of the things that's going to depend on me is what I say and how I say it. Controlling the tongue. How many people say things that once you say them, you can't really take them back? You can't make it as if you didn't say it. It's hard to forget it. You can say all day long, develop thicker skin, and that's not really the answer to that. How about you develop a quicker mind and don't say that? James chapter 1 and verse 19, James says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but each one must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." James is not playing around here. Verse 26, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." And the same would be true in his dealing with others. Bridle that tongue. Make sure that what you say has an occasion called for it. But don't be unfair and don't be unkind. Realize also that troublemakers are devil-dominated people. If I'm going to be a troublemaker at home or a troublemaker at work, the devil is controlling me. And I need not allow that to happen. What about personal peacemaking? Do I need to be involved in that? Absolutely. Whether it's with you, my brethren, or with those of the world as much as I can. The writer of the Hebrew letter in Hebrews 12 and verse 14 said, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." If I'm not a peacemaker, not only am I not a son of God, but I'll not see the Lord. That hits home. That means I have to do something about that. Peace maintained requires a determined effort on my part, on anyone's part. We cannot be pleasing to God apart from maintaining peace with Him. It's good to know that peacemakers are called God's children. We're made God's children by way of the new birth, by way of being born again. Peter writes that we're born again by the Word of God. That's the same thing as being born of the water and the Spirit. In that we're born of water and the Spirit, we're baptized in water in harmony with the teaching of the Spirit, which is revealed in His Word. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. And to be called a child of God is to be recognized that way. That means something to you? I'm a child of God and others recognize that. God recognizes that. That's good news. That means I can leave here rejoicing like the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Like the jailer rejoiced even at the hour of midnight when he made peace with God and became a child of God. Peacemakers are also to be like the God of peace. We are His children. We're to be like our Father. And we're also going to be known as followers of the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, nearly 700 years before Jesus was born on the earth, Isaiah prophesied that He would be the Prince of Peace. And indeed, what a Prince He is, what a King He is, and what a Savior He is. You may be one given over to strife. You may be one who's at enmity with God. It may be that you're at enmity with God and your brethren. And you need to be delivered from that through repentance, confession, and prayer. It could be that you are at enmity with God because you've not obeyed the gospel. You may be a good person, no question about that, as we count good people. But that doesn't mean you're a child of God or that you're saved from sin. But you can do something about that. If you've not obeyed the gospel, we encourage you by the invitation of the gospel to come confessing your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Lord made a promise before He ascended to the Father that holds true to this day. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. And we can help you do that. We have clothes that will fit you. You don't have to worry about any of that. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but as we've been talking about, you may be at enmity with God for whatever reason. If it's a private matter, you don't have to make it public. I would urge you not to make it public. But you do have to make it right. Repent and confess that sin to God in prayer. If it is a public matter and others know of your sin, you do need to make that public, not for further shame, but so that all things might be clear and nothing is left undone. Let's make that right with God, and let's make that right with one another. If we can help you do that right now, we want you to come forward as we stand and sing.